Before I committed my life to Jesus, but in that period where I was actively trying to learn about him and decide whether or not I could believe and trust him, I got to a point where I lamented that I wasn't alive during the time when Jesus walked the earth. Everything about Jesus was reaching me thousands of years later, mediated through someone else's eyes and recollections. And that was frustrating to me. I was just sure that if I had been there, if I could have seen him and the miracles with my own eyes, if I could have heard him with my own ears, it would have been so much easier to believe. When I got a little bit older, I decided that probably wasn't true. Why? Mostly from reading the Bible. I read the story of Jesus and realized that a lot of people who saw Jesus firsthand either weren't sure what to make of him or they actively opposed him. Why would anybody do that? I mean, why isn't it enough just to not believe? Why would you have to go after him and try to take him out, either then or now? That's what we're going to dig into in Matthew 12 today. We're going to look at much of the chapter, a series of stories about how two different groups of people are responding to Jesus very differently. I'll comment briefly on the different stories and then we'll unpack some of what can make it hard to believe. A clarification here. When I talk about believing in Jesus, I'm not talking about intellectual assent to the truth about Jesus. And that's a starting place. We need to get our thinking about Jesus straight. But it's not what we mean when we talk about having faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is at least two things. One, it's trusting in a person, trusting in someone. So it's not just believing certain true things about Jesus, that he is God in the flesh, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he's coming back again. Those things are important, but what we're talking about is, are we willing to trust our lives to him? Is Jesus going to have the final say in a bunch of things in our lives, in our relationships, in how we spend money, in what we do for a living, where we live? Another way, or another thing that we mean when we talk about faith in Jesus is we're talking about allegiance, about loyalty, about whom we're pledging ourselves to. The name of the series is The Coming of the King and the Kingdom. And one way to think about discipleship is it's not about how much you know, it's about who you're committed to, about who you're loyal to. And so as we look at these stories from Matthew chapter 12 and the very different responses that people are having to Jesus, we're trying to look through that lens of true faith in him, of trusting him with our lives and of allegiance to him as the king. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open your word to us this morning. For some of us, I think it's the clearest place that we hear your word. And for some of us, it's confusing. We get overwhelmed by all of the words, and we need you to come through in bringing clarity. For both groups, Lord, you are the teacher. So, I pray that as we're opening this word this morning, that you would speak and that we would hear your voice and not just my voice. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are like six stories we're going to take a look at. Some of them we'll unpack a little bit more than others. This is from Matthew 12, starting in verse 1. I don't think we're going to project this today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them with me. And I don't say this very often anymore, but I always mean it. You really should always have your Bible. You should have access to that. That's the Word of God. And unless you got the whole thing memorized, you might need to look at it. Matthew chapter 12. Starting in verse 1, it says that at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. Now, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, or for those with him, but for priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath, and yet are innocent?" They're violating the Sabbath because they're working. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, "I desire compassion rather than sacrifice," you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might bring charges against him. But he said to them, "Who is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, that he won't take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a person than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like his other hand. And the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. All right. How many of you, show of hands here, either online or in the building, how many of you have ever been caught in a speed trap? Anybody? I have been. When I first moved to Oahu, I was driving in an unfamiliar part of the island, and I got pulled over for speeding, along with a bunch of other drivers. The police were just lying in wait, stopping people all day. It was the end of the month, and I think they were trying to make a quota, and they knew that this particular part of the freeway, where there was construction and part of the freeway transitions to city streets, was an easy place to ticket people because you're reducing from freeway speed down to city street speed, but nobody knows how quickly. So they're there making their quota of tickets by lying in wait. And this is kind of like what the Pharisees are doing. I want you to get the picture in your head. So Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field of grain. So they're out where the crops are, and the disciples are feeling a little hungry. They crack open a few seeds and eat them, and then bam, these guys pop out from behind the crops and say, "Aha, you know, That is illegal." And then later they are watching him in the synagogue. They're trying to figure out if they can catch him doing something wrong. So their question about, is it lawful to do, to heal on the Sabbath? It's not a theological question here. Like they're looking for Jesus's wise answer. They're trying to figure out if they can nail him. They're concerned about the disciples picking heads of grain to snack on the Sabbath, because that seems like work. And they're concerned about healing a man, because again, that's work. But apparently they have no problem with conspiring on the Sabbath, because plotting a way to destroy someone on the Sabbath, apparently that doesn't count as work. Bottom line, it's clear that the Pharisees have already made up their minds. They do not believe. And they are looking for a way to get Jesus into trouble. If not to eliminate him altogether. So that's the first two stories there. Story number three, starting in verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, you know, aware that they're trying to ticket him, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This happened so that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bent reed he will not break off, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. We'll stop there. So Jesus is not an idiot. He knows what the Pharisees are up to. He knows that they're trying to get him. And so for now, he avoids the conflict. And even though he withdraws, many people follow him to where, you know, he withdraws to. And he heals them all, it says. So you got these two groups, right? The Pharisees, who do not believe and have made up their minds. And pretty much no matter what Jesus does at this point, they are not buying it. And then you've got this other sort of undefined group of people who are responding to Jesus much more favorably. So the people that are seeing Jesus live are kind of giving this mixed response. Like there's one group that is following, and there's one group that's not just not following, but they're in active opposition to Jesus. I think that still happens. I think once Jesus becomes a serious concern of somebody, he elicits very strong reactions in people. Some who pledge their loyalty and follow him, some who become quite opposed. Matthew's quote is from Isaiah 42. Which spells out Jesus' longer-term mission and God's ultimate plan, which is justice for the Gentiles. Some of you think of Gentiles as people who are not Jews. That's one way to think of it, about Gentiles. The Greek word for Gentiles, or that's being translated Gentiles in this verse, is ethnos, right? From which we get our word ethnic or ethnicity. It just means nations. And so God's plan is for justice for the nations. I'm going to break that down a little bit. When the prophecy refers to justice, it means more than fairness. It means more than equity under the law, though it certainly means that too. It's that Hebrew idea of shalom, sometimes translated peace, but it's much bigger than peace, right? It speaks of wholeness and of God setting everything right, of God making things the way that they're supposed to be. This is promised when the kingdom comes. And so what Matthew is saying here is that Jesus is giving them a taste of the future now. He's giving them a taste of your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But he's doing it now in this healing and delivering people from demons and all these things. Second thing from this quote, Jesus's mission is to bring justice to all people, to the nations, not just to a chosen few. Had this conversation on Tuesday night with the Seekers group about the fact that God chose a nation. And I think for some of the people in the group, that was kind of upsetting, is probably a little strong, but they didn't like that. They didn't like that God chose a people because it feels like God is playing favorites, like he likes some people better than others. But what this verse tells us, or these verses tell us, is that God chose a people not because he favored them more than other peoples, but so that all people could know his heart and his ways. They were chosen to embody something, to model certain kind of relationships, certain societal values, to be a certain kind of individual, so that people would know what God is like. They would see it in the character of his people. They would know it in the values that they had in society, in the way that they conducted their relationships with one another. And they would learn that they could enter into a relationship with him themselves because they would get told. There would be works that showed it, and there would be words to explain it. That's what the people are supposed to be able to figure out from looking at the people of God. They should look at our integrity and our compassion. They should look at how we relate to one another, our love and our service to one another. They should look at how we care for the world, for people outside the walls of the church building, outside of this little family. They should see in what we value individually and in society, in how we care for the vulnerable and the hurting, how we oppose evil and stand for good. They should see what the king is like and what his agenda is like. We need to demonstrate it with our actions, in our character, and then also explain it with our words, because our actions are not self-interpreting. People don't know why we do what we do, and we need to tell them why. All right, story number four. This is starting in verse 22. It says that then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that the man who was unable to speak talked and could see. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man can't be the son of David, can he? Like they think he might be the Messiah, which for them, the Messiah was a king. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And then story five, and then I'll comment on these two stories. Starting in verse 38, some scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, so no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was in the stomach of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. All right, so the scribes and the Pharisees, they ask Jesus for a sign. And my two questions are, one, like, what do they think he's been doing? He's been running around healing the sick. He's been running around casting out demons. He does other kinds of miracles. What do they think he's doing? My second question is, what kind of sign would be good enough? Because he's healed the sick, but they don't count that because he did it on the wrong day. He casts out demons, and they say, yeah, but he's using demonic power. You know, the power comes from hell and not from God. I don't know what they do with his other healings and miracles, but it seems like no matter what he does, they find a reason to reject him pretty much every time. What is it that they're looking for? Like, what sign would have been good enough? I'm not sure. And, you know, unbelief, not believing in Jesus, not being willing to trust him with your life, or not pledging your allegiance to him, we should look at the roots of that. Like, where does that come from? What are the obstacles to people entering into this kind of relationship with God? This might be helpful for some of you because you're trying to figure out if you want to relate to God. This might be helpful to some of you because you're talking with friends and you don't understand what the blocks are for them. It may be helpful to some of you because even if you call yourself a Christian, even if you've decided and pledged your life and all these things, you sometimes end up deciding again, don't you? Things happen. Last week we talked about John the Baptist, and you know he was a true believer. He was proclaiming it to other people and sending his own disciples after Jesus. And yet, when circumstances didn't match up to his expectations, doubt began to creep in again, and he had to decide all over again, is Jesus someone I can trust? Is Jesus someone that I will stay loyal to? My own story is like that. I told the story last week of the aftermath of the church plant that Michelle and I tried to start. This would have been 2007 to 2009. We tried to start this little multi-ethnic church, and it just ended horribly, with about two-thirds of the people pointing at me saying, you are the problem. I seriously think I still have a bit of PTSD about that. Hopefully better than I was then. But one of the things in the aftermath was I thought, like, why do I need this? I do not need to be a pastor to follow Jesus. I'm not even sure I need to be part of a church. I kind of knew the theological reasons why I did need to, but in my heart, I felt like I'm just like done with this. And, you know, God had to work on me. It took some doing, like crying every day and all this stuff, because I was hurt. I was pretty wounded. And the last thing I thought I'd ever do was be a pastor again. But I think we come up to those things, right? We end up having to wrestle with our faith when God allows circumstances to not match what we hope for. sometimes not match what we think he promised. And that takes some work. That is not a failing that we have to work through those things, but we do have to work through those things. So even if you're a Christian, some of this stuff might apply to you. What are some of the blocks to believing Jesus in this fulsome way? Not just intellectually believing, but like entrusting our lives to him. Number one, some of us don't know enough and have never really taken the time to investigate Jesus. We have an idea of Jesus, often derived from the media, from television and movies and newspapers or social media. How do you think that turns out? Usually, the idea of Jesus and the idea of Christians is a caricature in the media. A caricature is a drawing of a person, but it's not a drawing of exactly the way that they are. It's exaggerated. Features of it are highlighted or greatly diminished to create a comic effect or sometimes a grotesque effect. It's hard to take seriously and it's easy to dismiss. And so some of us kind of do that. We've never seriously considered Jesus, and we find it easy to dismiss him. You know, we pick out the worst of Christians and we say, oh my gosh, like, why would you ever even consider that? Those who do take Jesus seriously find him more fascinating, more perplexing, more formidable, more engaging than they ever imagined. And so if you're a person who just hasn't really known much about Jesus, my encouragement would be to take up the challenge to seriously consider him. Now, whatever else you think about Jesus, whether you give your life to him or not, Jesus changed the world, right? Our whole calendar is built around Jesus's life before he was born and then afterward, right? We divide history based on this one guy who never wrote a book, never traveled more than a few hundred miles from home. You know, how did that ever happen? I mean, I think you ought to take him seriously just from a historical point of view and to really look in to who he is and what his message and mission are. Second thing that can be a block to people really believing in Jesus: unanswered questions. People think that because they haven't found satisfying answers, there must not be any answers. Again, in that period where I was really seeking, where I was trying to figure out who Jesus was, I honestly thought at 19 that I was asking questions that no one had ever thought to ask. Like, if God is good and all-powerful, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Huh? What about that? I was a Stanford guy, and a lot of bright people at Stanford, a lot of arrogance at Stanford. And that was part of my experience. I honestly thought I must be so smart that I had thought of something that no one else had thought. Later, I realized that there were lots of people that had wrestled with that question and all my other questions, had written book-length responses, which I eventually read some of. There are good answers to those questions, by the way. If you have intellectual questions, I feel very confident because that's how I came to faith. I did not get knocked off my horse and blinded for several days and Jesus appeared to me, and that did not happen. I had questions. I studied, and somehow I became convinced that this really is the truth and that Jesus really is who he claims to be. intellectual questions are not a problem for God. Third possible obstacle here. Some people have known professing Christians, people that claim to be Christians, who seemed hypocritical, harsh, judgmental, and or intellectually ridiculous. People who didn't ask serious questions or didn't believe in science or like a whole bunch of different kinds of things that they just thought I could never be associated with such people. I will simply say to this one, there are people at the edges of every grouping of people that you would care to name. Whether Christians or some other religious group, you can always find some kooks. But that's true politically. You know, it's true among scientists. I was a scientist. I was a bio major at Stanford pre-med. But you can always find ridiculous people at the edges. I would never judge by the edges of something because you can always find somebody that's just really out there. If you want to judge by the center. Judge by the best examples of what a group is like. I guess I'm saying two different things here. I think it's good to look at the best examples of any particular group, but look at the middle. Look at the center group. They don't have to be above average, just average. What are the average ones like? And what does that say to you? I think what you'll find when you look at Christians as on the spectrum, kind of in the middle, you will find people who are sincere, people who routinely mess up and have to repent, say that they're sorry, start over again with Jesus. You will find people that will admit that they are not perfect, that they need help, and that's how they became Christians in the first place. All right, a next reason, I think it's the fourth reason why some people might find it difficult to believe is that they like things the way that they are, and they don't want Jesus to gum up the works. I think that's who the Pharisees are, these stories in Matthew chapter 12. I think it's hard for them to look at Jesus more fairly because they rightly perceive that if they take Jesus seriously, that's going to change everything. It's going to change their lives, and it's going to change society. And they're in a good place in society. They're respected. They have power. And if Jesus comes, he's going to upset all of that. Christians for generations have kind of picked on the Pharisees. Part of that is a New Testament thing. I think the New Testament portrays them in a not very favorable light. But on the whole, historically, I think the Pharisees were a pretty admirable group of people for the most part. They took God seriously. They took his word seriously. They were trying to live out their faith in all the areas of their life. I mean, that's pretty good. And it's easy to point at the Pharisees and to say, ooh, those bad guys. Like, we would never be like that. I think we are often like that. I know I have been. I seriously, this is true confessions time, I seriously considered waiting until after medical school to commit my life to Jesus. I was convinced that Jesus was who he said he was, but I really wanted to be a doctor. And I thought, well, maybe like I could wait until after I become a doctor. And then like, what's he going to do? I seriously thought about this. And I think there are other ones of us that are kind of playing that game. If I commit my life to Jesus now, things will have to change. I don't want to have to forgive certain people in my life, or I don't want to have to get concerned with advocacy for the weak, or I don't want to change my drinking or my sex life. You know, I'll wait, and after I've had my fun, then I'll commit later. It's just a sign that we actually really don't trust him, right? If we did trust him, we would believe that he's actually out for our good, and that if he's drawing certain boundaries, maybe it's to try to save our lives and not to harm us. But we tend to think of him like, probably not just Jesus, we probably think of anybody that gives us boundaries as trying to harm us. It's not true. Boundaries are important. They protect us some of the time. Sometimes they protect us from ourselves. All right, couple more things that make it difficult to believe: woundedness or disappointment. And that, again, that was my church plant story. Things don't turn out the way that we think they're going to turn out, or supposed to turn out, or the way that we thought God said they would turn out. God doesn't answer a prayer the way that we want, or he didn't intervene and something terrible happened. And now we're mad. But more than being mad, we're hurt. Like, we feel betrayed, right? If God is good, if God loves me, then why does he let these bad things happen? And that really becomes a block. I can only say from my own experience, to try to stay engaged with him, to stay in conversation with God. To be mad at God and talking to him is a different thing than to be mad at God and to shut him out. And if you're mad at God, it's okay to tell him. This is what happens in the book of Job. You know, Job has these complaints. He says, I can't stand it anymore. I just have to see God face to face. I know I could be struck dead, but I just have to tell him. And God shows up and asks him a bunch of questions. And Job says, whoa, I'm done. Sorry about that. Didn't mean to step on your toes there. And God says, no, don't do that. Talk to me. Stand up on your feet like a man and talk to me. He's not saying that Job is right, but he is saying, look, I want you engaged with me. It's okay to tell me the truth about how you feel, about where things are at. And the miracle of the book of Job is Job's circumstances don't change before his life changes, right? He is met by God, and somehow that is a kind of answer to his questions that an explanation could never be. And so I just encourage you, if you're wounded, if you're disappointed, if you feel like I just can't deal with God, to maybe open up enough to tell him how you're doing, to tell him the truth, and to tell him what the problem was, and give him a chance. He might meet you too. The last thing that I listed, there are probably unlimited number of reasons why people don't believe, but the last one I listed is people get fearful of upsetting or disappointing other people. Could be friends. What will my friends say? Could be my boss or my coworkers. It's going to ruin me at work. But especially, I think some of us, it's family. We can't bear upsetting them. And maybe they're not believers. And if we become a believer in Jesus, what does that say about them? And is it going to create this break? That's hard. And Jesus kind of tries to answer that a little bit. This is the sixth and final story. We'll take a look at it here just briefly. Starting in verse 46, Jesus says, or I'm sorry, it says, while Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. We know from Mark that they're afraid for him. They think his mental health is in jeopardy. He seems to think he's like a king or something, and they're worried for him. Verse 47, someone said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Just letting Jesus know that they're out there. Surely he will want them to come in. But look at Jesus' reply, verse 48. He says to that one that was telling him, who are my mother and my brothers? Then he extends his hand toward all his disciples. And he says, behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is drawing the family lines in a different way. And so your family, you know, your relationship with family could be at risk. But the good news is that Jesus is making a new family. He's offering a chance to be a part of his family. This is what Jesus is after. His intention is not to control. His intention is relationship, to be related to you and me. And it's that invitation is open to all people who pledge their allegiance and live for him. There are lots of reasons why people don't believe, many obstacles. But Jesus removes every obstacle if we're open, if we're willing. Let's pray. Father, in these quiet moments, we just want to take some time to allow you to search our hearts and to search our own hearts, Lord, whether we call ourselves Christians or not, for where we're really at with you, how we're really responding to you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to identify the obstacles to trusting you, the obstacles to committing our lives to you. And in your time, I pray that you would remove those things. I know you can remove them in a second. You can remove them now. But I also know sometimes you value the process of our working through what our blocks are. And so however you want to do it, Lord, I pray that you would draw us to yourself to the point where we find life in you. Where it's not just going through the motions, where it's not just showing up at events, but where we really experience your presence, your power, your hope in the world, your joy, your delight in us. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.